This morning is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I've preached this message 17 times in 21 years. So you've heard it before. But of course, there are new people every Sunday, and so some of you have not heard it. But it bears hearing over and over again because I think we've become inoculated to the whole issue of the sanctity of human life. Definitions are critical when it comes to discussing any matter. In fact, someone has said that the person who defines always wins the discussion. In any debate or conversation, you always should define your terms. If you don't define your terms, you may find yourself talking past one another. You may actually think you disagree when, in fact, upon further investigation of the definitions, you might actually agree with one another, but you're using different definitions for the same word. So it's always important to define your terms. And no less so for the term personhood. Personhood is a term in the abortion argument that is tossed around a lot, and people don't have a real clear definition of what that is. Now, that's illustrated, if you recall, in the Terri Schiavo case years ago. Remember when Terri Schiavo was being fed with a tube and her parents wanted to keep her alive and somebody else wanted to remove the tube, and it was a big controversy? Well, the issue of personhood came up in that discussion. And a definition of personhood was put forward arbitrarily. I don't know who was the originator of that definition. Perhaps a philosopher or an ethicist or a psychologist or psychiatrist. Don't know exactly who was involved, but here was the definition. You ready? Personhood. A person is a person. That's not really the way the definition went, but the idea is a human is a person when they are able to reflect upon their past. Okay, can you do that? Anybody here able to do that? Think about the present and anticipate and plan for the future. That was the definition of personhood. Now, it just so happened that the experts believed, but could not prove, that Terri Schiavo did not have that capacity. So the definition of personhood in this instance depended upon the capacity. Now, keep that word in your mind, capacity, the ability, the wherewithal, to think about your past, to think about the present, and to plan for the future. If your capacity fell short of any of those standards, you're not considered a person. Now, how are you feeling about that? I know my capacity to do all three is diminishing at every moment. And it's an arbitrary definition. Now, there's another word in our history that is an important word to define, and our founders decided to let God define it because they said in the Declaration of Independence, "We find these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And the next phrase is, "and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Do you remember that? Do you remember that in grade school, learning that? Now notice the words. Very important to get the words. "We find these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." It's incredibly important for you to notice that the founders believed that our rights were not defined by man and were not endowed by man, but were defined by God and endowed by God. Why is that important? Because that's what makes them unalienable. What does that mean? Irrevocable. If man defines your rights, they can redefine your rights. If man endows your rights, they can withdraw those endowments. Do you understand that? So our founders knew that it was critical that our rights be endowed by God, that the definition of our rights be found in God's definition, that God gets to be the ultimate definer and deliverer. Okay? Why is that important? Because if man is left with the task of defining the most important things of life, it will be arbitrary, capricious, and subjective. And one day, you will be in the place of the unborn because you will be viewed as a non-person, because the definition of personhood will not rest on what God thinks, but what some arbitrary committee thinks at any given time in our nation's history. And that is scary. We're already seeing, and this is not intended as a political statement, I don't care whether we had Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians in office today, an encroaching government body trying to manage who is and who is not a person, and who deserves and who does not deserve health care, and to what extent that care should go. And the discussion is that the people on both ends of the spectrum are expendable. Why are they expendable? Let me tell you why. You ready? Capacity. It comes once again to the very word capacity. If you are not able, in the minds of the movers and shakers and the gatekeepers of our culture, if you're not able to provide some service to your fellow man, either intellectual or manual labor, you are thereby deemed a non-person and expendable. Now, where do you stop that slippery slope? If capacity is the hinge point about what determines the definition of personhood, ever diminishing capacities means ever diminishing personhood. Now, I just want to ask you a question. Let me take an inventory. How many of you have found in the last year your capacities diminish in any form or any degree? Certainly. So who gets to define personhood? Let me tell you who should define personhood. God. We either have the Word of God or we have the Word of man. The Word of man is arbitrary, capricious, subjective, relativistic, scary. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is a sure foundation. It is right. It is pure. It is a rock. It is a firm foundation. It is an anchor for the soul. That's where we need to find our definition of personhood. So we're going to ask five questions, and we're only going to answer three of them this morning, because I thought I could answer five in the first service, and I ran over. And so we're going to answer the last two next Sunday. But the first question is this: is human life more valuable than animal life? Who should we ask about that question? If you ask man, and you consult the Blackwell Dictionary of Philosophy, it says if you think that human life is more valuable than animal life, you're a speciesist. Can't hardly say the word. Racist just kind of flows off the tongue. Racist, sexist. Now try speciesist. It's not easy. But it's in the Dictionary of Philosophy, and it says this: a term invented by the English writer Richard Ryder in The Victims of Science, but popularized by the Australian philosopher Peter Singer. You've heard me talk about Peter Singer. He's the professor of philosophy at Princeton University and also the department chair of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University. Peter Singer says, it refers to the discrimination which human beings exercise over non-human animals. Racism is a prejudice on the basis of race. Sexism is a prejudice on the basis of sex or gender. Speciesism is the prejudice on the basis of species. In other words, Peter Singer's perspective, and many along with him today, is that it is wrong for humans to favor their species over any other species. Now, why would you suppose he comes to that conclusion? Because he has no anchor from which to decide if any species is in fact superior to any other species. So do you know what hinge he uses to decide whether a species is superior to another species? Capacity. Go goes back to that original definition of personhood. And so he makes the argument in one of his books that a severely defective baby has less capacity than some animals, and based upon the lack of capacity, ought to be allowed to be terminated even up to the point of 28 months after birth. On what basis? The capacity to reason, the capacity to contemplate your past, the capacity to think about your present and to plan for your future. Anyone, whatever, regardless of the species, who's not able to do that at a sufficient level is expendable. And does it scare you that the chairman of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University believes that? That's where we're headed. How did we get there? We got there from the history of Roe versus Wade, which has increasingly diminished the sanctity of human life. And we got there by people ignoring what God has said concerning who is and who is not a person. Now, God has spoken on this matter. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God has a preference. And when God has a preference, we ought to share his preference. In fact, one of the definitions of sin is not agreeing with God. And the definition of confession, guess what that word is made up of? It's two Greek root words, homologeo. Homo meaning the same, legeo meaning to speak. And the word actually means to agree with God. If you confess your sins, what you're saying to God is, I agree with you about what you think about my behavior. And I concur at every point with your assessment. Well, that's not just true of our sin. That should be true of any fact that God has revealed. To the extent that we agree with God, we are right with him. And to the extent that we disagree with him, we are at odds with him. God prefers the human species over all other species. Why? Because he has made us in his image. And that image gives us value and dignity and worth that God instructs in his Old and New Testaments to not mess with his image. He says in Genesis 9:6, "If any man takes the life of another man, his life shall also be taken. For in the image of God, God made man." His rationale and reason for capital punishment is that when you mess with God's image, he takes offense to that. Now, it is true that because animals and plants and the planet and the environment have not been made in the image of God like man has, sometimes man has taken advantage of creation and exploited it, and we ought to repent of that. But we've gone to the other extreme now. We worship the creation. We worship the plants. We worship the animals. We've gone too far. We've let the pendulum swing too far the other direction. We need to be recentered on what God has said about species. You are more valuable than your cat. It's kind of ironic. The whole self-esteem movement was intended to bolster our sense of self-worth, wasn't it? But on the other hand, you have a group of people saying that we're really on the same level as rats and mice and pigs. Now, which is it? Do we need to bolster our self-esteem and our self-image, or do we need to lower it? Well, in some respects, we need to lower it, and in other respects, we need to enhance it. But the way you do both is biblically. Biblically. You let God speak to the situation and investigate what God has said about the matter. Leviticus 24:17 says, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life." In other words, if I kill your dog, I owe you a dog. But if I kill your brother, my life is to be taken if I did it on purpose. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Verse 19, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. You know what God is saying by that? Don't mess with my image. Don't mess with my image. Now, we shouldn't indiscriminately kill animals, and we shouldn't indiscriminately rape the earth and the environment. I'm not, I believe we ought to be good stewards of what God has created. Just because He hasn't made everything in the God's image doesn't mean He doesn't expect us to take care of what He's given us. But we need to get back to understanding why humanity has value in the first place. Do you realize what worth you would have on the market if you just took your body chemicals and distilled them down to the very rudiments of your identity? You're probably worth about $20. Seriously, I'm not being sarcastic or facetious. If we just took your biochemistry, distilled it down to its constituent elements of chemicals, we couldn't get more than about $20 on the market for you. Then why are you so valuable? Why do we treat human beings in a way that ascribes to them dignity and worth, and sometimes we even use the word priceless? Why do we do that? It's because we've been made in the image of God. It doesn't mean we look like Him. God doesn't have eyes, noses, and ears. It means we have the capacity to reason. We have the capacity to have relationships. We have the capacity to be responsible. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And guess what? God never removes His image. From the point of conception to the point of death, we are marked with the image of God and therefore marked with a worth and value that should not be altered. And it isn't based upon our ability to think about the present or the past or the future. It's about who we are, not what we can do. Do you understand? Now, who we are, made in the image of God, has a bearing on what we can do, but don't get the two reversed. Your capacity to reason, have relationships, and be responsible will diminish as you get older. But the image of God never diminishes. Who you are should not be confused with what you're able to do. Definitions of personhood ignore, for the most part, what we are, and instead locate our worth in what we're able to do. Do you understand the difference? What you are is determined by God at conception, and He stamps you with that worth. And man cannot arbitrarily or capriciously remove that worth, alter that worth, or diminish that worth based upon age, size, development, mobility, dependence, or viability. That worth is there, stamped on you by the Creator of the universe, and it should not be taken lightly. It's what gives you value. It's what gives you worth. God defines who is valuable and to what extent. He has spoken in His Word. Human beings are more valuable than animals. Human beings are more valuable than plants. That's coming now. Do you know that? Do you know the people who read about speciesism said, well, what about us? We prefer plants. Now that's actually being discussed in academia. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How does that happen? How do we get to the place where we have discussions about whether plants should be treated with the same dignity as people? Let me tell you how it happens. Romans 1 tells us how it happens. We suppress the truth that God has made clear in our unrighteous behavior. We don't want to hear it, so we say, be quiet, God, be quiet, God. Don't bother me with your morality, God. Don't bother me with your definitions, God. And we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God says, okay, fine. If you don't want the truth, I'll keep it from you. Now, when a vacuum of truth is present, the only thing left is error. So God imposes upon us a vacuum of good sense, a vacuum of truth. What's left when you take truth out? Falsehood. And people exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature and the creation rather than the Creator. Their foolish minds are darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. Now, how does that happen? It's a downward slide. Once you tell God to take a hike, He says, okay, fine. I'm turning the light off in your brain. It's a dimmer switch, though. It's not just an on and off thing. You know what I mean? It's a dimmer switch. The more you suppress the truth, the more He slowly slides the dimmer switch down. And our culture is an example of somebody, a group of people, a race, who has suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness. And God is judging us by giving us a less capacity for common sense. Somebody wrote a book 10 years ago called The Death of Common Sense. Common sense. We'll see in a moment whether we have any left. So whoever defines the terms wins. I just want to ask you a question. Do you want man to define your worth or God? You had me worried. I am losing my hearing. My capacity to hear is diminishing. I want God defining my worth. How about you? I want God defining the parameters of life and death. How about you? But when you ignore God, you're left with nothing but subjectivism. When you ignore His word, all you have left is arbitrary opinion. And that's how we got Roe versus Wade. And that's how you have ethicists like Peter Singer saying, not only should we be able to take the life of the unborn, we should be able to take the life of the born if we find them sufficiently incapacitated. Up to 28 months. Why 28 months? Why not 27? Why not 29? Why not 30? You say, well, it's an arbitrary decision to put the boundary there. It certainly is, and the boundaries always move when they're arbitrary. Now, I want to say, as I say every time I preach on this message, this is not a message that is designed to condemn those who've had an abortion. If you've had an abortion, God forgives you just as much as He forgives anyone who has gone against His will. And guess who that would be in this room? All of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it isn't compassion to ignore this topic. Compassion is dealing with your sin straight on as God would have you deal with it, according to His word, acknowledging the wrongfulness of what you've done to God, and then asking Him to forgive you. The Bible says very clearly, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The guilt and the shame that follows after an abortion is so intense, you need to know that God forgives those who seek His forgiveness. So my point is not to condemn those who've had an abortion. It's to prevent anyone else from having one. It's to prevent innocent children from having their lives taken. It's to prevent and to put the finger in the dike of the arbitrary definitions of personhood that will eventually come encroaching upon your sanctity if somebody doesn't say something about it. Either man defines the rules or God does. Either man defines your worth or God does. Either man sets the parameters of who gets to live and who gets to die or God does. With God, it remains constant and predictable and trustworthy. With man, it's all over the map. You're on a sea of relativism with no shoreline in sight anywhere. You ever been there? It's scary. You get out in the ocean, far enough away from shore, you have no reference point. You have to look to the sky to see the stars, or if in the day, the sun, to get your bearings. But what about a foggy day where you can see neither? That's the arbitrary subjectivism of man's whimsical notions about personhood and worth and value and the parameters of life and death. I don't want to be there. Where are we? I don't know. Where are we going? I don't know that either. Where have we been? I can't tell you. What is right? I don't know. What's wrong? I don't know that either. Well, we've got to have rules. Okay, let's make up some. Let's go that way. Why? I don't know. Let's go this way. Why? I don't know. Is this one better than that one? I don't know. Who's to say? You see, that slogan that we've so popularized in our culture is because everybody quit asking God what he thought. Well, when you don't ask God, this is what you get. Who's to say? Whatever. It's a scary place to live. The pro-abortion side that says the unborn is a potential person. That's their claim for the unborn. It's a potential person. Why do they say potential? Because it hasn't quite reached its full capacity for its ability to do what everyone says a person ought to be able to do. But you see, that goes to the issue of what the unborn can do. Did you hear me? What did I say earlier? It's not about what you can do. It's about who you are. It's not about what you can do. It's about what you are. And science, not just theology, not just scripture, but science itself has said to us that the full genetic code found in the DNA is present in the unborn at the moment of conception. Everything that makes up who this child will be, all of her capacities, all her personality, her temperament, the color of her eyes, the color of her hair, the length of her fingers, whether her fingernails have ridges or not, is bound up in the DNA that is completely present at the moment of conception. Neither the male nor female reproductive elements contain all the genetic code, but when they come together at fertilization, the code is present. The only change that takes place in the unborn is the growth and development of a particular human individual. The process of growth and development that this individual undergoes continues into infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. Understand, that's the thing that's different. The changes that take place. But those changes are not morally relevant. The abortion rhetoric tells us the unborn is different than an infant or an adult. But how does it differ? It differs in size, development, independence, and mobility. But are these differences morally relevant? They tell us size isn't, because they can figure out where that goes. You know, Randy Newman said short people have no reason to live. Didn't he? I know he was joking. But you know where this goes. If size is relevant, we get to kill off the short people and all the tall people get to live. Or maybe it's the other way around. Depends on who has the power. If it's the short people that have the power, guess who dies? What about then the pre-adolescent child whose reproductive system is not fully developed? Is it less terrible to molest or kill smaller, less developed children as larger, more fully developed ones? Is it more moral to kill those less developed? That's absurd. But then we're told that the unborn are dependent and immobile. You know any dependent people? Do you know any immobile people? Does that mean you can kill them because they're dependent and immobile? We have been taught, at least I was taught, that those are the people we ought to protect the more so. The immobile and dependent. Well, we're told, what about viability? The ability to live on its own outside the mother's womb. Well, the issue of dependency and independence is not morally relevant. The unborn is not dependent upon its mother for its identity, what it is, who it is. Its dependence on the mother for nourishment and thus life continue long after birth. The sick and the elderly are dependent too. Are they not persons? All of us are always dependent upon each other and on nature. So we're asked by the pro-abortion side, well, what about viability, the ability to live outside the mother's womb? Well, what's interesting is viability changes every generation. 50 to 100 years ago, viability was not what it is today. Medical technology is so ancient back then that viability was between 30 weeks for the old unborn, and 30 weeks old, and we have to ask the question, is the 30-week-old unborn in India less human than the 28-week-old unborn in the United States? Why? Because the viability for an unborn is less than the viability in India is less than the viability for the unborn in the United States. That's a location difference. So does that mean if you travel to India where your viability is less, you can be killed? Where if you're in a place where your viability is greater, you can't be killed? See how morally irrelevant that is? Viability changes as our technology advances. When Roe versus Wade was passed, viability was between 24 and 28 weeks. Now some babies have survived 20 weeks after conception. What are we to say concerning the situation where some healthcare facilities are allowing viable babies to be killed by abortion in one room, while across the hall in another room, doctors are trying heroically to save the life of a preemie? You know what the difference is in the two rooms? Let me tell you. It's not what the baby is. It's not who the baby is. You know what the difference is? Whether the parents want the baby or not. That's the difference. Think about it. You got one room where an abortion is being performed at 28 weeks, and the other room, doctors are struggling heroically to save the life of a preemie at 24 weeks. What is the difference? What is the difference? This family doesn't want the baby. This family does. So if you're unwanted, you can be killed. Is that the standard? And boy, don't we see the hypocrisy of it when we want the child. We talk to the child. We buy curriculum for the child. Unborn child, I'm talking about. We talk to the child. We name the child. We sing to the child. We play music to the child. We buy baby Einstein videos for the child. We treat the unborn as precious from the moment of conception to the moment of birth and beyond. when we want the baby. But when we don't, we perform all kinds of intellectual and moral gymnastics to rationalize and justify the decision to end that life. It's hypocrisy. Now, so none of you feel left out. Every time we sin, we do the same mental, intellectual, and spiritual gymnastics, regardless of the sin. You have to. When you know something's wrong and you go ahead and do it, you have to justify and rationalize it in your mind, or you wouldn't do it. But the difference in those two rooms is not the identity of the unborn. The difference in those two rooms is the desire of the parents. And besides, understand this about viability. We are all non-viable in relation to certain environments. Right? Let's take a trip to the moon. You need oxygen there. You don't naturally have it. If we can get your astronaut suit off of you quick enough, we can kill you. Because in that environment, you are non-viable. Right? You know where else you're non-viable? The top of Mount Everest. Unless you have gear that equips you with oxygen. You know where else you're non-viable? Underwater. Unless you have scuba gear. So does that mean if we can get you underwater and you're non-viable in that condition, we can take your life? You know those are absurd questions. And the absurdity of the question ought to clue you in to the absurdity of the issue. And our laws recognize this. Because if I left this room today and drove home and accidentally ran into a family and killed a woman who was pregnant and her unborn child, I would be tried for 2 counts of manslaughter. And if I did it on purpose, I'd be tried for 2 counts of murder. Now, why is that? Because when we want the child, it's a person. When we want the child, it's a human. When we want the child, it's precious. And when we want the child, it's valuable. And when we want the child, it's going to have a name. And when we want the child, we're going to decorate the room. And all those things should be as they are. But when we don't want the child, it's just a clump of tissue. It's just a fetus. Let's get more clinical. It's a conceptus. Boy, aren't we good at making up terms to insulate our conscience from the evil that we do. Abortion, they tell us, is a theological issue. It's a moral issue. We shouldn't involve it in politics. But it is the scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments that show the personhood of the unborn. All the factors that make up the concept of personhood are derived from the scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments, not theological. Now, we can include theology, and I did. But just the DNA argument alone tells us what the child is, who the child is. The complete code is there from the moment of conception on. You say, well, I don't really know if the unborn is a person or not. I don't really know if it's valuable or not. I'm having my doubts. You know, when Amy and I were in college, we had a friend who went hunting with his brothers. And they were in a meadow behind some trees waiting for the deer to come across the meadow. And they had a spotting scope, so they looked across the meadow and they noticed another hunter about 300 yards away. And they noticed he was pointing his rifle at them. Now, what were you taught when you were learning to handle guns? You don't point a loaded gun. Am I getting this right? You don't point a loaded gun in the direction of anyone. Did I get that right? No, I didn't. You don't point an unloaded gun in anyone's direction. Did I get that right? Okay, I'm just making sure. Why? Because you might injure someone. You might kill someone. Now, he knew they were hunters because they were dressed in orange vests. And so it wasn't an accident when they stood up to wave him off. One of them took a bullet in the groin, and he died 45 seconds later. Hit the femoral artery, and he was gone. They never found the guy that did it. That was not an accident. But what if the hunter didn't know, as we are often told, we don't know. We don't know if it's a baby. We don't know if it's human. We don't know if it's alive. We don't know if it's a person. We don't know. If you don't know and you hear a noise in the brush, do you shoot? Of course not. Could be one of your friends. Could be another human being. So if in the final analysis it comes down to I don't know, then you err on the side of caution. You don't abort if you don't know. Men who push women into abortion, women who aren't pushed and go there by themselves. Don't do it. Don't do it. You will live the rest of your life with shame and sorrow and grief that is almost unbearable were it not for the grace of God. But thank God for the grace of God. Because the sins that we commit, if it were not for the grace of God, and I'm including all of us now and not just abortion, if it were not for the grace of God, we would live with an unbearable shame if we hadn't already seared our conscience. We would live with an unbearable shame and guilt. But thank God for His grace. So if you don't know, and I think that's a lame argument, I think we do know. You see, we know because of all the evidence I presented to you. We know because when we want the child, we celebrate it. We have showers. We have parties. We know. So, when is the unborn a person? At conception. How do we know that from Scripture? If men struggle, Exodus 21:22, with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, that is the right word in the right translation, by the way. It is the Hebrew word yatsa, which means to come out. Does not mean that it's a stillbirth where the baby dies. The baby's actually born prematurely. It's alive. Yet there is no injury. He shall be surely fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. That's what God thinks about abortion. And that, even while it wasn't intentional in terms of taking the life of the baby, was intentional in terms of these two men struggling. So they're held as responsible as though they had intentionally killed the baby. People say the Bible doesn't address abortion. It most certainly does. Judges 13:7, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy, you know who this is? Who's this? Samson. Shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Psalm 22:10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Psalm 139:13, you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Isaiah, the prophet, was called in his mother's womb. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. Jeremiah was called from the womb. John the Baptist was called from the womb. In fact, he jumped for joy when he heard that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. Paul in Galatians says he was called from his mother's womb. God knows you as a person from the womb. So that answers the question, when does the unborn become a person? At conception. That's why we ought to protect life from the very moment it begins. Until God, in His sovereignty and providence, decides to end it. Get this. Because this doesn't just have bearing on the issue of abortion. It also has bearing on the issue of euthanasia. Get this. You do not have a right over your own life. We hear that all the time. I have a right. No, you don't. The reason God considers suicide wrong is because it's self-murder. You say, but it's me. It's His image. And you don't have a right to mess with His image even in you. Do you know why that's important? Because everybody who disregards that law diminishes everyone else's worth in that act. When you think you have jurisdiction over your own image, you diminish the value of my image and everyone around you. Just as we have seen, the legalization of abortion in 1973 has devalued every child's life since. How do we know that? Because people consider children today a burden. The less we can have, the better. I'm going to postpone children until I'm 40. I'm not going to have children at all. And if I have any, we're just going to have one, maybe one and a half. Do you know that demographers have learned that if you don't maintain, a people group does not maintain a birth rate of 1.4 children per family, if it drops below 1.4, that people group will go extinct. Europe is at 1.3. The Islamic groups are at 8. You say, okay, here we go with the advocation of big families. So what's wrong with that? Why roll your eyes at that? I'll tell you why you roll your eyes at that. Because we want affluence and kids cost money. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. And he whose quiver is full is blessed. Now, it's between you and God. Don't misunderstand me. Between you and God, how many children you have. But understand, we need a paradigm shift in what and how we value children. And not just children, motherhood itself. Abortion is often promoted on the basis of a child would be too great a burden upon a young lady or a woman for that matter. Since when did we start considering children a burden? I'm getting way ahead of myself. So let's answer the question. The second question is abortion murder. I'm not talking about the intent of the mother who walks into an abortion clinic and says, I'm here to murder my child. I don't think anyone does that these days. Why? Because I don't even think it's recognized as such, because the cheer of our culture is to celebrate it. Did you hear about the pro-abortion group that was handing out T-shirts? Promoting the idea of, if you had an abortion, buy this T-shirt. I am proud I had an abortion. I don't know if that was NARAL, National Abortion Rights Action League, or NOW, or any other of the feminist organizations that exist. I don't know which one promoted it, but I think it was Gloria Steinem. Proud of abortion? See how we drift? So, why would anybody think it's murder when there are hosts of people on the sidelines cheering you on? Go get the abortion. Go get the abortion. It's considered a badge of honor. It's considered a badge of dignity. What have we done? Where are we going? Where have we come? One of the ways God judges a people group is by desensitizing them to truth, desensitizing them to decency, so that they end up celebrating what is evil and abhorring what is righteous. Everything gets topsy-turvy, upside down. We're there as a culture. What is murder? By any legal definition, it is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. So Jesus asked three questions. Is abortion intentional? Yes. Is it the killing of a human being, innocent human being? Yes. Is the unborn human? Yes. Ergo, abortion is murder. Unless we face this for what it is, we'll never be able to deal with it. We cannot call it something that it is not and ever expect to heal from it. Both personally and as a culture. If my people who are known by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I heal their land. Then will I hear and then will I heal their land. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So while we have this promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 primarily applied to Israel, I understand the history of that promise. The general ethic is applied to any people group who honors God. God honors those who honor Him. And He brings to naught those who don't. Whether we call abortion murder depends upon whether we call the unborn a person. Remember, what we call something doesn't determine what it is. Whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person. Being a person and simply being called a person are not to be confused. Well, let's ask the third question then. Can you legislate morality? Well, you know what? It's the only thing we should legislate. Think about legislating anything else. What would you legislate? Come on, give me some shots here. I want to know. What would you legislate if not morality? Let's see. Let's strike this one from the books. Thou shalt not murder. How about that? Let's try that. That's morality. You want to get rid of that one? We did in 73 for certain people. You want to keep sliding the scale? How about let's not steal? That's morality. Let's get rid of that one too. Can't legislate morality. Certainly can. And we do. Every time we pass a law, law better conform to a moral standard or it's an immoral law. Do you understand that? It depends on what people mean when they ask the question, can you legislate morality? If they mean by that question, can you make people better by making laws? The answer is no. So if you mean by the question, can we legislate morality, will people get better in their hearts when we make better laws? No. People are corrupt in their hearts. But we're not trying to make better hearts when we legislate morality. We're trying to make better behavior. We just celebrated Martin Luther King's birthday. Do you know what his famous statement was about legislating morality? He said, "We hear the familiar cry that you cannot legislate morality. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can sure keep him from lynching me." You see, Martin Luther King Jr. understood that morality had to be legislated if people's conduct was going to be regulated. That's what laws are designed to do, is to regulate conduct. It's the job of Scripture and the job of Christianity and the church to change a person from the inside out. It is the job of law to change the person from the outside. People who are mass murderers haven't developed a moral conscience concerning murder, but society can't make murder legal just because there will always be people who commit murder. You hear that argument about abortion. Well, if we outlaw abortion, there'll always be abortions. Do you know, prior to Roe versus Wade, there were only several thousand abortions a year in the United States. After Roe versus Wade, 1.5 million a year. We've killed over 40 million people in the last 30-some-odd years, more than Stalin and Hitler combined. Can't legislate morality. We don't want to make people good. We want to stop their actions that are wrong. And if we can't stop their actions, we want to provide penalties for those actions. You can't make a murderer stop murdering, a thief stop stealing, a rapist stop raping, an arsonist stop setting fires by merely passing laws either. But you can punish their wrong actions and hopefully send a message to potential murderers, rapists, thieves, and arsonists that their actions will not be tolerated and will not go unpunished. But unenforceable laws should not exist, we're told. Laws against suicide are good, and yet they're unenforceable. I hope you see immediately why. Unless the suicide fails, obviously, you can't enforce it. But why then is it a good law? Let me tell you why suicide is a good law, the laws against suicide. Because that message by itself, you shall not be allowed to take your own life, has a biblical foundation to it. Do you know why? It goes back to the image of God, which all theologians back all the way to Judaism have taught that because you are endowed with the image of God, you don't even have the right to mess with it in you. Suicide laws remind us of whose we are. We belong to Him. And we have no jurisdiction over when we die. Understand that, because these laws about euthanasia are creeping into every crack in our culture. Oh, they don't have a quality of life. Irrelevant. Believe me, my quality of life is going to diminish over the next 20 years. And not because of aging. That will come all on its own. My quality of life is going to diminish over the next 30 years if I live to be that old. I don't have a right to end my life because I decide my quality isn't rising to the level of my expectations. Do you understand that? No, I don't think we do understand that. I think we've been so brainwashed by our culture that we have sucked up that lie for the last 30 years. I hear it all the time from Christians. Oh, his quality of life. Oh, his quality of life. He needed to go. His quality of life. Well, if God takes him, that's certainly fine. But if we take the life by proactive measures or by negligence, shame on us. Dr. Kevorkian. We ought to repent. Suicide laws are unenforceable, but they're good laws because they remind us of our sanctity. And because our sanctity does not come from us or from others like us, it comes from God. God prohibits suicide. Because what he says is this: don't mess with my image. In others or in yourself? Unenforceable laws like suicide are very good for our culture. And reversing Roe versus Wade would restore, slowly but surely, our value of the unborn, which extends to our concept of the value of those who are very young. And hopefully it would extend even to the other end of the spectrum, the value of those who are elderly and infirm. You see, we value function and capacity so much that we have diminished the worth of those on this end and those on that end. Why? Because they can't make a contribution. Or if they can, it's not sufficient. God have mercy on us. Since Roe versus Wade, the United States averages 1.5 million abortions per year. We have aborted over 50 million unborn in the last 39 years. Like it or not, abortion is legal. That's what we're told. The Supreme Court declared it legal in 1973. Well, guess what else the Supreme Court declared in 1857? That a black slave was not a person in the Dred Scott case. He was only 3/5 a person. I want to know who did the math on that. I'll bet you this went into the math. Capacity, or some other arbitrary variable. I'll tell you what didn't go into it, the image of God. Nazi laws decreed that Jews were in effect non-persons. Thus Hitler convinced thousands of people that exterminating 6 million Jews was acceptable. Let me ask you, is that a moral issue? Is that a moral issue? You think it belongs in politics? Maybe. You think our legislators ought to be concerned with genocide? You think might? They think they might? Do you want legislators who care whether genocide is legal or not? I do. Let me ask you this one. Do you want legislators who will retain laws against murder, theft, extortion, embezzlement, rape, arson, stealing? Those are all moral issues. You most certainly can legislate morality. It's all that we have to legislate. What about tolerance and compassion? You'll have to wait. I don't have time. And you can see my tolerance level is not too good. Let's pray. Lord, wake us up. We are in a stupor. We share in the blindness of our culture. Because we too, while maybe not to the same degree, suppress the truth in our unrighteousness and rationalize and justify our sin, and thereby our minds are darkened, at least in some measure, so that we don't see as clearly as we would. Lord, clean up our vision. Help us not to suppress the truth. Help us not to justify and rationalize our sin, but to forsake it, to repent of it, to turn away from it, so that we might see clearly what you see. We might hate what you hate, love what you love, value what you value, abhor what you abhor. Give us clear sight, Lord. I pray for spiritual awakening in our country. Only a genuine move of the Holy Spirit will change where we're headed. We think it's the economy. How stupid are we? How stupid. The economy is a symptom. Let us find the cause. The evil that we do, the sin that we perpetrate, grant us repentance. Grant this nation repentance. Grant our church repentance. Not just Country Oaks, but the Church of Jesus Christ. Grant us repentance. So that we don't become ever and ever more blind. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.